Okay, Erev Tov, everybody. It's a pleasure to welcome Rabbi Silber. It's always a pleasure to learn with him. The founder of Drisha, really one of the most, I see, creative and innovators, thinkers and teachers in the Jewish world. Drisha has now expanded into Israel, and it's really a pleasure to learn and welcome back Rabbi Silber, who had the pleasure of kicking off our Tanakh series in 24/8. This is the beginning of a three-part series tonight on Musaf of Yom Kippur, next week on Hoshanas, and 2 weeks on Tfilah Geshem. So with that introduction, Rabbi Silber, Vakasha, we can start.
Thank you very much. Pleasure to be once again Tov in Motion, all the good work that you do. Okay, so I wanted to focus in on the davening of Yom Kippur, Minyanei Diyoma. And to focus specifically on the Musaf. There are five prayers on Yom Kippur. Each one has a different feel to it. The Musaf of Yom Kippur, I would say, is a drama. And it's introduced, the Kaddish, which introduces the Musaf, is a very stirring Kaddish. Typically it's sung, the Nusach Ashkenaz is very powerful. And within the Musaf of Yom Kippur, in the middle of the Musaf, of course, the Musaf starts with the regular blessings of the Amida. And in past years, there are many piyutim, unetane tokef on the piyutim. This year, many synagogues, many services are curtailing the piyutim. Not all the synagogues in New York, I know many of the services send many fewer piyutim. In any event, on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, in the middle of the Amida, suddenly the Chazan asked permission to pray. It's very strange. On the standard Yom Kippur, the Chazan's been davening in Musaf maybe for an hour and a half. And in the middle of the service, asked permission to pray. Actually, in the typical Ashkenazic Machzor, there are two different permissions that are asked. One begins, Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoteinu, Hayayim Pifiot Shuchayam Chabet Yisrael. It's a long prayer. Horei Mashi Omeru, teach them, teach the Chazan what to say. Havinei Mashi Yedaberu, etc., etc. And then afterwards, there's a second, shorter request to pray, which is the main one for the Ashkenazim. Ochilo La'el. Ochilo La'el, which has its own nusach, the nusach of a reshut. That's the nusach of the request to pray. That's the request. The request ochil la'el ends with the verses Hashem svatai tiftachu fiagiti latecha. The Chazan is asking permission to pray on Rosh Hashanah. The Chazan says, Ochil Ra'el, before the blessings of Malchiot, Zichronot, and Shofarot, the three main blessings of Rosh Hashanah. The Malchiot begin on Rosh Hashanah with the second paragraph of the Oleinu, Alkein Nikavel Lecha Hashem Eloheinu Lot Meira B'Tiferet Uzecha. That's the beginning of Malchiot. There's a blessing for Malchiot. Then we blow the Shofar, except on Shabbat. And there's another blessing, Zichronot, Shofar, Shofarot. Three blessings on Rosh Hashanah. There is a view in the medieval commentaries that the three blessings on Rosh Hashanah, Malchiot, Zichronot, and Shofarot, which are the core blessings of Rosh Hashanah, the core service of Rosh Hashanah, were recited only in the repetition of the Amida. The private service, according to this view, was the regular seven blessings of Rosh Hashanah. Because in the evening prayer of Rosh Hashanah, Shacharit, Mincha, there are only seven blessings, three, one, and three. In the Musaf, we have nine. So there is a view that in the Musaf, only the Chazan said Malchiot, Zichronot, and Shofrot. And that's why the Chazan asked permission to pray for that which is specifically said by the Chazan. Okay, that's a question. So that's on Rosh Hashanah. The key text of the Rosh Hashanah service, Malchiot, Zichronot, and Shofarot. Unfortunately, in many synagogues, there's so much time spent on the piyutim, the Tanya Tokef and everything, that when they get to the Malchiyot, Zichronot, and Shofrot, sometimes they race through it. But that's not right, because that's really the key to the service. And this year, in many synagogues, they didn't say any piyutim. And so at least we're able to focus, hopefully, on the Malchiyot, Zichronot, and Shofarot. That's on Rosh Hashanah. What about Yom Kippur? So Yom Kippur, we also have Ochila. The Chazan asks permission to pray. And what comes after Ochila? What is the heart and soul of the Musaf service of Yom Kippur? So what we say after Ochila Va'el, we have something called the Avodah. The Avodah is a description of the service of the high priest on Yom Kippur. It actually goes through point by point exactly what took place on Yom Kippur, what's called the Seder Avodah. And actually, it's very interesting that there are different texts which describe the Avodah. The standard Ashkenazic text begins with Amitz Koach. It begins with a description of creation and the various sins committed by humanity over time, till you get to Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One is Levi. From Levi, from the Levium, come the Kohanim. From the Kohanim comes one Kohen Gadol, one high priest, who will enter the Holy of Holies on this day to atone for the temple, to purify the temple, to cleanse the sins of Israel, and in a sense to redeem all of creation. On the shoulders of this one person rests all of God's creation. And the entrance into the Holy of Holies is dangerous and must be done properly with the appropriate sacrifices and the incense, etc. Then the scapegoat is sent outside. The whole description of this encounter between God and the individual person who carries this awesome responsibility. That is the Ashkenazic version. The introduction is about creation. And the Sephardic and Nusach Sfard version, Ata Konanta, which is simpler Hebrew, but is a parallel description of the service of Yom Kippur, which is a very complicated service. One of the interesting things to study, not for now, are the differences between the two texts. Rabbi Soloveitchik, Rabbi Ari Lichtenstein used to speak about it in yeshiva at great length, about going through all the details and the distinctions between the Nusach Ashkenaz and Nusach Sfard. There are many interesting differences between them, but that's not for now. But what is important to understand, in my view, is that the Avodah, both the Ashkenazic and Sephardic versions, essentially are a concise description or concise reflection of the Mishnah in Tractate Yoma. The first seven chapters of Tractate Yoma deals with the Avodah. The Avodah that we recite on Yom Kippur, after the Chazan has permission to pray, is essentially the Mishnah. And in fact, if you look at the critical editions of the Machzor, the best of which is by Goldschmidt, that Daniel Goldschmidt's critical Machzor, and you'll see that the earliest versions of the Avodah are virtually the Mishnah, they're virtually translations of the Mishnah. Now that itself is very interesting, because the morning of Yom Kippur, the Torah reading for the morning of Yom Kippur, is actually chapter 16 of Vayikra, which is the Avodah, which is the service of the high priest as described in Vayikra chapter 16. The actual service is much more complex, because what the Mishnah is trying to figure out is how to interrelate chapter 16 of Vayikra and the description of the Musaf sacrificial service in the book of Bamidbar. And on top of that, the daily service of the sacrifices, the lighting of the menorah, the cleaning of the altar, the bringing of the daily incense. How do we reconcile these three different things? And the Mishnah constructs these five different time frames in which the Seder, which the Avoda takes place. Special to Yom Kippur is the second slot and the fourth slot. And what's interesting is when you study the Mishnah, what you realize is that the description of the Avoda in the Mishnah seems at certain points very different from what the Torah says. Things are added into the Mishnah that don't seem to be in the Torah text at all. For example, one simple example, there are many examples. When you read the Torah, which we do on Yom Kippur morning, it talks about a confession. The Kohen confesses the sins of Israel, places his hands on the scapegoat sacrifice, sends it off into the desert. It bears the sins of Israel. When you read the Mishnah says there's not one confession on Yom Kippur, but there are three. That the Kohen Gadol first confesses his own personal sins and those of his family, returns to his own sacrifice for a second confession for all the priests, and the third confession is for Israel. When you look at the Chumash, it doesn't seem to say that at all. The plain reading of the Chumash suggests nothing of the sort. So there are all kinds of interesting differences or apparent differences between the Mishnah, which is the Avoda, and what it says in the Torah. And I think what's an interesting thing to think about is the following. That when you think about the service of Rosh Hashanah, what constitutes the service of Rosh Hashanah? Rosh Hashanah, Malchiyot, Zichronot, and Shofrot, essentially consists of the recitation of a set of biblical verses. We follow what it says in the Gemara, Rabbi Akiva's position. 10 verses for Malchiyot, 10 for Zichronot, 10 for Shofarot. More than that, 3 from the Torah, 3 from the Ketuvim, the Psalms, 3 from the prophetic writings, and a 10th verse from the Torah. And the way it works is that of the 10 verses, the first 9 are in the statement section of the Malchiyot, Zichronot, and Shofarot. And the 10th verse is connected to the concluding paragraph, which is a kind of request. O God, reign over the whole world. Or God, remember us for good in Zichronot. Or the shofar, revelation. And either inside that request or just preceding it is the 10th verse from the Torah. So Rosh Hashanah, essentially, we read verses from the Bible. And if you think about it, it's very appropriate because the day of Rosh Hashanah itself is primarily a day about God. It's a day in which we declare God as king. We crown God as king. Now that has implications for us because the king of Rosh Hashanah is also a judge. One of the functions of the king, when the people request a king in the book of Samuel, chapter 8, give us a king to judge us. So the king is a judge, and that's when we get in trouble, stand before the all-knowing judge, that's Zichronot. But fundamentally, it's a day about God. And therefore, the text we use is God's words, as revealed to the prophets in the Torah, the prophets, the Ruach HaKodesh in the sacred writings. We don't want to use our language to talk about God. We use God's language to talk about God. That's Rosh Hashanah. Yom Kippur is fundamentally not a day about God. Yom Kippur is a day about us. Or to use different language, I would say Rosh Hashanah is a day about Torah Shebichtav, about the written word. Yom Kippur is a day of Torah Shebaal Peh. Yom Kippur is a day about Torah, but about the human understanding of Torah, which explains another practice in the Jewish world, ancient practice, strange one. How do we start Yom Kippur? We start Yom Kippur with Kol Nidre. Kol Nidre, essentially, is a symbolic Hatarat Nidarim. The court stands up, the symbolic court, to annul the vows that we've taken in the past year, according to almost all the commentaries, it's the past year, and to annul the vows that were taken. We took vows, we made commitments which is a good thing. But sometimes we realize that the commitments were made without thinking of the consequences. So there's something called Hatarat Nedarim. And the court stands up just as Yom Kippur is starting and is a knowing, releasing us from those vows and oaths that we took. When you think about it, Hatarat Nedarim is the best example that we have in the Mishnah of a rabbinic interpretation which has zero basis in the Bible. Not only does it have no basis in the Bible, it seems to contradict the Bible. When you study the Bible, Tanakh, it's quite clear that when someone takes a vow, a shvua, a neder, there's no way out. We are hard-pressed to think of any case where someone took a vow and did not keep the vow or an oath. The Givonim came in the story of the book of Yoshua, pretending to come from a faraway land. The people swear not to harm them. They keep their oath. Even Yiftach kept his foolish oath. Seems to have sacrificed his daughter. The one example we have of someone who doesn't keep the oath is King Saul. King Saul said, whoever eats on a day I forbade people to eat, that person will die. Turns out Jonathan mistakenly ate, didn't know of the oath, the vow. So Saul says, "Mot yumat Yonatan, Jonathan will die." But the people said no. How could Jonathan die? He brought up the redemption. He was God's instrument to bring about redemption. Vayiftu amit Yonatan v'lomet, the people saved Jonathan. But outside of that case, when you take a vow or an oath, you keep it. Comes along the Mishnah and the Talmud and our tradition and says, not always. There's a way out called Hatarat Nedarim. The Torah does speak of Hafarat Nedarim, about a woman who in the Torah is either in the domain of the father or the husband. That's true. Then if the father or husband objects to the neder, she's released from it. Vashem Yislach Lo, and God will forgive her for not keeping the vow. She has an out. But otherwise, you keep your oaths, you keep your vows. So Hatarat Nedarim is the greatest example that we have of the power of Torah Shebaal Peh, one might say to cancel out, to overtake, or to reinterpret the word of God, the biblical word. That's how we start Yom Kippur. And the same thing is true of the Avodah. The Avodah is not a recitation of biblical verses. It's a recitation of the Mishnah. Yom Kippur is a day about us. And actually, if you think about the Kol Nidre service, that's exactly what the service says. Because the court, which stands up and says all the vows and all the oaths and all these commitments, Nidrana la Nidre, Shvatana la Shavua, we are knowing them, we release you, and then the court continues in the Kol Nidre service and says, V'nisrach l'choladat b'nei Yisrael v'lager hagor b'tocham. What does the word v'nislach mean? That's a verse from the Torah, from Bamidbar chapter 15. If the whole congregation sins, then they will be absolved. It shall be forgiven for the people who have sinned unwittingly. That's what the Torah says. So v'nislach in the biblical Hebrew means it's the passive voice. It shall be forgiven. It's the passive. But when the court on the Yom Kippur Eve, stands up and says, "V'nisrach l'chol adat b'nei Yisrael," that lends itself to a different interpretation of the word v'nisrach. Not it shall be forgiven, but rather v'nisrach, the plural, we forgive. The court stands up. The Hatarat Nedarim, the court is saying v'nisrach, we are forgiving. We forgive you people. That's what the people say to us, our delegates, our court. And then the text of Kol Nidre continues, Slach na rabona amazek gedol chastecha. Another verse from the Torah. From the previous chapter in the Torah, Bamidbar chapter 14. That's the story of the Meraglim, of the scouts, the spies. And God threatened to destroy all of Israel. And Moshe stands up and beseeches God. Moshe employs some of the divine attributes. And Moshe says to God, Slach na, forgive the people. According to your great mercies, you've borne until this day. and I forgive them as you say. So we reenact this Kol Nidre Eve, the power of Kol Nidre. We're saying that our fate is in our hands, actually. It's up to us. That's the awesome power of Kol Nidre. If we find a way back, God will forgive us. Kidvarecha, the court speaks for us. Benislach, we are ready to forgive. And God says, as from above, God says, and I agree. Kidvarecha, as you say. That's what Yom Kippur is about. Yom Kippur is about us. Yom Kippur is about what we have to do. It's frightening because the responsibility is on us. So Yom Kippur is about penitential prayers, about slichot. Yom Kippur is about confessions. Part of tshuva is recognition of what we did wrong and trying to fix it. Yom Kippur has a whole set of confessions, actually. I don't know if we'll get to all the confessions. On Rosh Hashanah, there are no confessions. And there are no slichot on Rosh Hashanah either. The slichot, which we say the day before Rosh Hashanah at great length, and the day after Rosh Hashanah, Tzom Gedalia has a long slichot in the Ashkenazic rite. The two longest days of slichot, except for Yom Kippur. But Rosh Hashanah itself, and those slichot, very striking. Because it's not about us. And if you think about this, I'll just say that Yom Kippur is actually a very easy day to understand. Maybe not be easy to fully engage in Yom Kippur, but to understand is very simple. But Rosh Hashanah is different. Rosh Hashanah invites us to see the world in a different way. It invites us to see the world not the way we usually see it, because we usually see it from our own perspective. I'll give you an example of this. When you read the story of the Exodus from Egypt, Tiat Mitzrayim, God says to Moshe at the snare, Ra'o ra'iti et oni ami asher b'Mitzrayim. I've seen the suffering of my people. I'm going to take them out of Egypt, bring them to a good land, milk and honey, Eretz Tova u'Rechava. So we understand that. We were slaves in Egypt. We were oppressed in Egypt. We were beaten down in Egypt. We were marginalized in Egypt. And it's all about taking us to a place where we can be at ourselves in the full sense of the term, make choices, not have somebody telling us what to do necessarily. That's one of the purposes of Yitziat Mitzrayim. When you look at the Chumash, actually, and that is one of the purposes, when you look at the Chumash, that doesn't seem to be the primary purpose at all when you read the story of the Exodus. Not at all. The primary purpose is what God tells Moshe more than once to tell to Paro. Shalach ami v'avduni. Send my people out to serve me. We were the servants of Paro. And now God wants us to be the servants of God. Avodai heim asher hoteiti otam me'eretz Mitzrayim. Our purpose is, God says, to serve God. And that's a completely different way of seeing the world. It's not about me. It's because it's God's world. And God has a big world. I'm a very small piece of the big world. I'm put here to serve. Everybody has to figure out the best way to serve. And that's a completely different way to see the world. And that's Rosh Hashanah. That's Malchut. God is king. I'm here to serve. Yom Kippur is different. Yom Kippur is much more in sync with how we usually think. It's about myself. It's about where I stand. About my possibilities. I got to make it better. Got to fix the mistakes. Got to commit to the future, etc., etc. Of course, forgiveness is always an act of grace, because how can you erase the past? We really can't erase the past. We can use the past as a springboard. What happened, happened. And not just what happened, happened. What happened has consequences for the future as well. You can't control it. You know, you write something over the internet, cyberspace is there. Can't take it back. It's out there. But we do have consequences, of course. But Yom Kippur is fundamentally about us. Therefore, the text of Yom Kippur is the Mishnah. Taras Nedarim is how we begin. The Avodah is the Mishnaic interpretation of God's word. So that's the Avodah. Now, there's something else about the Avodah. which is very important to understand and very unique. And to some extent, it may be true of prayer in general. But what makes the avodah different is that the avodah is not just a recitation of the Mishnah or a kind of interpretation. It's much more than that. It's something we don't have very often in our prayer experience, which is, it is a reenactment. We're not reciting, we're not recording or contemplating what happened in the temple when there was a Kohen Gadol. No, we are in the temple. We see ourselves as there. It is a reenactment. We are fully there. We enter into a kind of mythic world, I would say, which we see ourselves there. And that's why the custom of even bowing down, falling down, when they heard the Kohen Gadol say the name of God, Shem HaNichbad V'Yanora, Hayu Korim Mishtachavim V'Noflim HaPneyem, this is a reenactment. And the significance of the reenactment, to see ourselves there, and we see ourselves there, we are witnessing the, in a sense, we're not there with the high priest who enters the Holy of Holies, but we are there when the high priest leaves the Holy of Holies. This place of enormous danger. Because Yom Kippur is a day of encounter. Rosh Hashanah is not a day of encounter. But Yom Kippur is a day of encounter with God. And the encounter with God may be on one hand exhilarating, uplifting, but it's also extremely dangerous. As it says in the Torah, V'lo yamut, this is how he shall enter the Holy of Holies and not die. God spoke to Moshe after the death of Aaron's sons. B'karvatam lifnei Hashem v'yamutu. When that Kohen Gadol walks out of the Holy of Holies, having successfully completed the Avodah, the entire world rejoices. The world is rejoicing. This description in the Ashkenazic, glorious description, how the world is singing. The world has been redeemed. The world has been purified. It's terrific. Mari Kohen, we sing at the end. Ma ne'edar, how glorious it was. We're there, we're seeing it. And then suddenly, the little word avol, but. This was true when we had a temple. We have to remind ourselves, there is no temple. The sins of our ancestors destroyed the temple. That's what it says in the service. Va'avonoteinu harichu kitso. And our own sins have prevented the temple from being rebuilt. And suddenly we realize, we feel it. All this, something is missing. There is no temple. And here we come to a very important point about the next piece of the service. Because what comes next, the Yom Kippur service has three key components, as does Rosh Hashanah. On Rosh Hashanah, Malchiyot, Zichronot, and Shofarot. On Yom Kippur, it's the Avodah. But suddenly, we're in that temple, but now we recognize there is no temple. And if you think about it, the story of Yom Kippur, the service of Yom Kippur, if you had to pick out one biblical story that lies behind Yom Kippur, because there's always a biblical text that lies behind the service. And the key text of Yom Kippur is the story of the golden calf, the Egel. The Egel, Moshe's on the mountain and about to take down the tablets. And God says to Moshe, go down. Your people desecrated themselves, corrupted themselves, made themselves a golden calf, bow down to it. I'll destroy them and make you a nation. And Moshe on the mountain prays for the people. You can't do this, says Moshe. You swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You swore. We read this every fast day. You swore that you would multiply their descendants. You can't do it. Gotta keep your oath. Vayinachem Hashem, and God relented. God agreed with Moshe. I'm not going to destroy them. That's on the mountain. Then Moshe goes down the mountain. He sees the people dancing around the golden calf. He gets angry. He breaks the tablets. Civil war. Finally, those that made the golden calf are killed. And now God speaks to Moshe in the next chapter, chapter 33. And God said to Moshe, leave from here, together with the people you took out of Egypt. I'll send an angel with you. The angel will chase out the inhabitants, the Canaanites, from the land and bring you to the land of milk and honey, chapter 33. But I can't go with you. Why not? Because you're a stiff-necked people. Lest I destroy you along the way. That's what it says. When the people heard this news, they mourned. And they took off their jewelry. That's what the Torah says in chapter 33 of Sefer Shemot. So what does it mean, I can't go with you? I'm not going to go with you. I'll send my angel. You get the land, milk and honey, all good. I can't go with you. What does it mean, I can't go with you? So what it means on the simplest, most basic level is, there shall be no temple. There'll be no Mishkan. Moshe had come down the mountain with the instructions to build the Mishkan. When Moshe sees dancing around the golden calf, he breaks the tablets, smashes the tablets. And when Moshe smashes the tablets, and the tablets are the work of God, says the Torah, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Moshe breaks those tablets, the Mishkan cannot be built. Because the Mishkan is built by human beings, talented human beings, the men and women that built the Mishkan, the Chachamot, the Chachamim, Betzalel, the head of it, Aliyev, they can build everything, except for one thing. They can't build the tablets, and the tablets are key. The tablets are placed in the Ark, and the Ark is the key vessel of the Mishkan. It's the place from which God speaks. So when Moshe broke those tablets, actually, he makes it impossible to build the Mishkan. So God can't dwell with the people, except if God will give us a second set of tablets. And God does not seem to be in any mood to give us a second set of tablets. So you can have everything without the temple. The response of the people, the people mourned. They could have said, look, you can't get everything in life, you know. Got most of what we want. We got a land. We got great. You know, it's great. What's so bad? No. I'm not going with you, and the people mourn. And Moshe steps in then and attempts to reconcile both sides, to bring God back into the camp. How he does this is an interesting study. Can't discuss this now. But the end of this reconciliation attempt by Moshe, which succeeds, so God agrees to make it possible for God to dwell amongst the people. And God says to Moshe, I will place you in the cleft of the rock, Nikrat HaTzur. And it says, Moshe is in the cleft of the rock. Vayavar Hashem al panav vayikra. And God passes by before Moshe, cries out, Hashem Hashem el rachum v'chalno nerech hapayim v'rav chesed v'emet, which we call, these are the attributes of God's mercy. Another word for the attributes of God's mercy is slichot. This is the slichot service. The slichot service is essentially the recitation of the Yud Gimel Midot. And when Moshe is taught the Yud Gimel Midot, God teaches Moshe these attributes of mercy. And the Torah says in the next verse, chapter 34, Vayimahem Moshe, Vayikod Arta, Vayishtachu, and Moshe hurried up and Moshe bow down, Vayomer, and Moshe said, Imna matzati chen b'yeinecha Hashem, yelechna Hashem b'kirbeinu, O God, if I find favor in your eyes, walk amongst us, b'kirbeinu, kiyam k'sheyorefu, for they are a stiff-necked people, v'sorachto l'avoneinu u'l'chatoteinu un'chaltanu, and you will forgive us, take us into your inheritance, and you will forgive us. And what's interesting here is that actually the reason that God cannot dwell amongst the people, as God stated in the beginning of chapter 33, the reason that God cannot dwell amongst the people, God said to Moshe, I'm going to send the angel, ki lo ele bekir b'cha, I can't get in your midst, ki am k'sheyorefata, for you are a stiff-necked people. lest I consume you on the way. That's the reason God can't go. And now in chapter 34, when God reveals to Moshe the attributes of God's mercy, Yudgimu Midot, Moshe hurries up and bows down and says, God, walk amongst us. We need you. Ki am k'she'orifu, for they are a stiff-necked people, and you will forgive us. But the, being stiff-necked was the reason that God cannot walk amongst us. How are we to understand then when Moshe says, ki am k'she'orifu? The Ibn Ezra actually was sensitive to the problem, and Ibn Ezra said that the word ki doesn't mean because, but it means despite. Sometimes in biblical Hebrew, ki has several meanings. One of them is despite the fact. So Moshe says, despite the fact of the danger of coming with us, despite that, despite the fact, walk amongst us anyway. That's the Ibn Ezra. I'll tell you what I think personally. I don't think that's the pshat, actually. I think ki means because. But I think the point is the following. What Moshe is doing, Moshe is the honest broker who wants to bring the two sides together. That is to say, to enable God to dwell amongst us. That's the goal. Because God has said, I'll give you the blessings. We can't be together. It's not going to work. Send an angel. Says Moshe, something along these lines. The people have already demonstrated their sorrow, their mourning, and the people take off their jewelry, and some people followed Moshe to his tent outside the camp, and some people stood in their own doors, the Torah says, and bowed down when Moshe entered his camp, his tent, where God is present, where God speaks to Moshe face to face. That's the concession the people make. But in order for something to work, both parties have to make concessions. So what is the concession on the other side? What is God's concession? And what Moshe is saying to God, I think, is something like this. It is true. If you accompany us in the fullness of God, and after all, the seal of God is, of course, truth. Chotamo shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu Emet. We say this on Rosh Hashanah. Parenthetically, we say this on Rosh Hashanah. In the second blessing of Zichronot, which is, to my mind, the key blessing of Rosh Hashanah. The day is called Yom HaZikaron. And we say, we ask God in the request, God, the same way Abraham overcame his basic nature of kindness to do your will, so too you should implore your mercies and overtake your anger and have pity on us and remember us kindly and for good. Because Abraham overcame his basic nature, which is to be kind. It's about chesed. God's basic nature is truth, integrity. But God employs kindnesses. So overcome your basic nature. Employ kindness. Employ your kindness, even in judgment, and look upon us favorably. And when Moshe says to God in the Chumash, I think the plain reading of the Chumash is, if you travel with us in the full aspects of God, it's hopeless. Because people are sinful. We all know, we make all kinds of commitments, and most of them we don't keep very long. That's just the reality. Things happen. So if you accompany us in the fullness of God, that's not going to work. But if you accompany us in one aspect of God, if being with us means being with us in the aspect of the merciful God, of the Rachum V'Chanun, that's another story. Not only is it possible to dwell with us, then the temple becomes the vehicle for enabling us to be atoned for. The Mishkan becomes the vehicle of atonement, which is why on Yom Kippur, by the way, in the Avodah that we read both in the Torah reading in the morning and the Avodah, the Mishnah, the Kohen Gadol is atoning for the sins of Israel, but the primary atonement as described in the Torah is V'chiper HaKodesh. The Kohen is atoning for the temple or purifying the temple. Because the temple is the vehicle through which Israel's sins can be atoned for. That's what Moshe is saying. Moshe says, accompany us in the aspect of Hashem, Hashem, El Rachum V'Chanun. It's actually very interesting to note that amongst the attributes, Hashem, Hashem, El Rachum V'Chanun, Erech HaPayim V'Rav Chesed V'Emet, so we do mention truth. one of the attributes. It's not the first one. The first is Rachum V'Chanun, but also Emet. Truth is also there. But in my view, I believe that at least in the initial encounter with Yud Gimel Midot, Emet doesn't mean truth. Rav Chesed V'Emet means abundance of Chesed V'Emet. Chesed V'Emet doesn't mean grace or kindness and truth. It means true kindness. In fact, when you look at the book of Bereshit and you see the word Chesed and Emet, it never means truth. Ashelo azav chasdo v'amito miyim Adoni. When the servant prays at the well for the wife of Isaac, or when Jacob instructs his son Joseph, v'yosito imodi chesed v'emet, al notik bereni b'mitzrayim, it doesn't mean kindness and truth. It means true kindness. That the chesed shel emes we have is the expression for the chevra kadisha. Chesed, so chesed v'emet does not mean emet, actually. It means true kindness. Now, it's also accurate to say that later on, in other instantiations of the Yud Gimel Midot, Emet is actually seen as truth. That's right. But in the initial telling, at least, before the other readings, Emet does not mean truth. Emet means true kindness. And that's what Moshe is praying for. And that's how you reconcile. Each side has to make a concession. The human being makes a concession, and the God that Moshe encounters in the cleft of the rock also makes a concession. It's actually very interesting to come back to an earlier point, and then I'll continue with the main point I want to make about the next section of the Musaf service, that Moshe on the mountain reminds God of God's oath. You can't destroy them, says Moshe. So, Choli Abraham, Yitzhak, Yisrael, Ashanishbato, Ahembach, you swore to them. Our bed, Sarachem, I'll multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven. Where did God take such an oath? Where do we find in the Torah that God takes an oath to multiply Abraham's descendants?
It's Abraham.
Abraham is right. Where?
Akedah.
At the Akedah, of course. Exactly what we mentioned this in the section of the Zichronot. And Akedah V'Akedah V'Tenu. So, remember us for good and redeem us and all that with mercies. And remember et habrit v'et hachesed, the covenant and the kindness. And remember the oath that you took at Har Moriah when you said to Abraham at the Akedah. We mentioned the Akedah in that blessing. The Akedah is the story that lies behind Rosh Hashanah. The golden calf is the story that lies behind Yom Kippur. So when it comes to God's oath on Rosh Hashanah, we remind God of God's oath. Moshe reminded God of God's oath. How do we start Yom Kippur? By saying that's true of God's oath. When it comes to our oaths, Shvuasana Lashavuah. There's a way out of our oaths, being human beings. But there's no way out of God's oath. Another interesting, something to think about in terms of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Now, why do I mention the golden calf story? Here's the important point. Because what lies behind the Yud Gimel Midot, the issue in the Torah, in the story of the golden calf story we encounter in the book of Exodus and Sefer Shemot, the golden calf story in Devarim is different. But the golden calf story in Exodus is not about survival. It's not whether the Jewish people will exist or not, because God promises on the mountain to Moshe, Ve'inachem Hashem, God agrees with Moshe. You can't destroy them. You made promises, keep your word. So it's not about living and dying. It's about something else. The nature of the relationship. God is with us, God is a presence, or not, or God is distant. That's the issue. That's what Moshe wants. Yevchanu Hashem b'kirbeinu. From a practical standpoint, will there be a temple or no temple? No temple means God is not fully with us. And we can't build a temple unless God agrees to be with us. And the moment God agrees to Moshe, the moment God says to Moshe, Hashem, Hashem, Erachum v'chanun, we know that Moshe is going to get a second set of tablets, because without the second set of tablets, we can't build the Mishkan. And sure enough, God says to Moshe, come back up the mountain. Well, you know that already. That's the issue. And that's what Slichot and Yom Kippur are all about. It's not living and dying. Living and dying is more a Rosh Hashanah scene. Yom Kippur is about the nature of the relationship. Can there be a full encounter or not? And that's the Yud Gimel Midot. So on Yom Kippur, we actually enter the temple. We are witnessing what goes on. We're there. We see ourselves as there. We're in that temple. We're in the Azara. We're seeing what the high priest is doing. We're seeing the high priest come out. And then suddenly we pinch ourselves, but there is no temple. There was a temple for the last half an hour, last 45 minutes. We were in the temple. And now Aval, but there's no temple. And that precipitates the second key ingredient of Yom Kippur, which is the Slichot. Hashem, Hashem, El Rachum V'chanu. Now here I want to say the following. When you open up your Machzor, most of you, you will see something very interesting. That after the Avoda, says, Slach Lanu Avinu, there is no temple, forgive us, O God. And then, whatever is there, maybe the ten, story of the 10 martyrs, Sarah Rugi Malchut, and then you jump right away, Zachor Rachamecha Hashem, Shema Koleinu. Now here's what is actually extremely interesting from many perspectives, something really to think about. We don't have the time to do it now, but here's the point. If you pray in a synagogue where they actually have a traditional Yom Kippur service, there are very few of those actually. Because what most synagogues, I'm talking about the Orthodox synagogues now, the traditional synagogues, maybe a few conservatives there, they're not actually, don't have a truly authentic service. Hate to say it, why not? Now it's not true of all the Orthodox Jews. It's not true of the Sephardic Jews. They essentially keep to the traditions. It's not true of the Yekis, the German Jews. They never change anything. So they have an authentic service. But all the other Jews, not all, but many, have eliminated from the Machzor what is probably the central prayer of the Machzor, which is Slichot. Now they haven't eliminated, if you study the Machzor, you will see that the Slichot were recited, Hashem, Hashem, Urachim, V'chanun, are recited in every prayer of Yom Kippur. Every one of them. Not just Kol Nidre night, not just Ne'ilah, but Shacharit and Musaf and Mincha. In fact, when the editors, whoever they may be, chopped out the Slichot from Shacharit and Musaf and Mincha, they didn't do a very good job of chopping it out. For example, they left in Shema Koleinu. What is Shema Koleinu? Shema Koleinu is the end of Slichot. So they didn't chop it out. They left in Zuchar Rachamecha. But they chopped out the Slichot. Hashem, Hashem, Arachum, V'chanu. Now, some people were upset about that. Rabbi Soloveitchik was. So he put the Slichot back in. The question is, first of all, why were they ever taken out? So what's it? Goldschmidt, actually, in his Machzor, has two suggestions about what happened. He decries this. He's very upset about this. What happened to the Slichot? But so he has two suggestions, one of which is actually a very interesting suggestion. They're both interesting, but one of them is that, you see, the Slichot is Hashem, Hashem, Arachum, V'chanun, but before the Slichot, there are various poems that are written, all kinds of different poems, all kinds of Slichot are written. That itself is an interesting study in its own right, the different kinds of Slichot. So, for example, among the German Jews, so they don't say the same poems every year. They switch them off. This, they send out a message to their congregants and broyers or whatever. This year we're going to say this and this and this and this and this. Because it changes. Because there's a lot of choices. So you see in some of the Machzorim, instead of being printed in the Machzor, it says, Kan Omrim Slichot. At this point we say Slichot. Once you don't put it into the Machzor, you can forget about it. It gets lost. Because whatever printed, people will say, you know? And if it's big print, it's very important. If it's small print, it's less important. So the point is, once they wrote, now you say Slichot, you can be quite sure that in most places they won't say Slichot. but it wasn't cut out completely. They left in Shacharit and Musaf and Mincha, some of your machzorim, the Adler machzor, for example, or any of the German machzor, the Hafslichot, or the Yedot Mizrach, or Hafslichot. Some of them say it after the Amita, but there's Slichot every service. And my point about the Slichot, which are the key prayer of Yom Kippur, actually, is that when do we say Slichot, actually? Everybody says Slichot, Kol Nidre Night, and of course Ne'ilah. Ne'ilah is always Slichot. When do we say the Slichot? I have only 10 minutes left here, but this is actually important to understand the Machzor. Ne'ilah. When do we say Slichot in Ne'ilah? Answer. We say Slichot in the repetition of the Amida after the Chazan says Yahweh V'Yavo. Yahweh V'Yavo is the basic prayer of the holidays. Yom HaKippurim Hazeh. That leads into Slichot. And it leads into Slichot very nicely. Because the way Yahweh V'Yavo ends is, right? Chus v'chaneinu, rachem olenu v'hosheir ki lech reinenu, ki el melech chanun v'rachum ata. Yahweh V'Yavo ends with chanun v'rachum. Rachum v'chanun are the first two midot of the Yugibu midot. So right away the Chazan says, tachu anu shar. And you start with the Slichot. Those that say Slichot, or the abbreviated Slichot in Shacharit and Mincha, say after Yahweh V'Yavo. Interesting, I'll get to Musaf in a minute, because in Musaf there is no Yahweh V'Yavo. In Musaf, what leads into Slichot is the Avoda. The absence of the temple leads into Slichot, as it does in the Torah. That's what leads into Hashem, Hashem, Kiracha, B'chamin, in the Chumash. The fact that God said you can't have a temple. There is no temple. So that's what leads into Slichot, the request for the temple, for God's presence. Interesting is the following. That's true in Shacharit and Mincha, and Ne'ilah is Yahweh V'Yavo. Musaf, it's the absence of the temple. What about Kol Nidre night? When do we say Slichot Kol Nidre night? So we can't say Slichot Kol Nidre night in the repetition of the Amida, because at nighttime, there is no repetition of the Amida. So what leads into Slichot Kol Nidre night? And glorious Slichot they are. They're so beautiful, really. Stunning. You know, each of the prayers of Yom Kippur, I was thinking about speaking about this evening. I decided to go with this other more practical matter of what's in the Machzor, but each prayer is different. It's not that there are five prayers on Yom Kippur. Each one has its own tone. Each one has its own soul. Musaf is the great drama. Each prayer is different. And trying to connect into the tone of it. The Slichot, actually, the poems try to get us in the right tone. The poems of the Slichot for Mincha are not the same Slichot at night. Each set of Slichot is trying to pick up on something about the service. So the Kol Nidre night, we say Slichot after the Amida. There is no repetition. How do we introduce Slichot? Ashkenazim, anyway. How do the Ashkenazim introduce Slichot the night of Kol Nidre? Leil Yom HaKippurim. How do we introduce it? We have a little poem, we say. What is the poem? What is the poem? It's one of the most beautiful things we have. Yahweh Tachnuneinu Me'erev. Yahweh Tachnuneinu Me'erev. V'yavo Shavoteinu Miboker. V'yera Rinuneinu Adarev. But growing up as a kid, so I grew up with the survivors, actually. And a couple of them could really daven. There was no singing. It was all chanting. It was very special. Beautiful nusach for Yahweh Tachnuneinu. And what is Yahweh Tachnuneinu? Yahweh Tachnu Me'erev V'yavo Shavoteinu Miboker V'yera Rinuneinu Ad Arev. It's Yahweh V'yavo. Yahweh V'yavo V'yagia V'yera. We make up a Yahweh V'yavo. And it's actually very significant. Because there's a message here. The question is always, what does it signify? That's the important question. And what it signifies is very simple. There's a custom of saying Slichot before Yom Kippur. The basic Slichot before Yom Kippur, actually. There's a custom during Aseret Yemei Tshuva to say Slichot. We start the Saturday night before Rosh Hashanah. The Sfaradim started Rosh Chodesh Elul. That's different. Because the Slichot of Yom Kippur are bound up with the day, the very fabric of the day, the Kedushat Hayom. It's a day of Slichot. And that's why it follows Yaleh V'Yavo. Yaleh V'Yavo is the prayer for the holidays. It's what the holidays are about. It's special to the holidays. It's very interesting, by the way, that Yaleh V'Yavo, when the festival falls on Shabbat, for example, this year, Rosh Hashanah, first day of Shabbos. Vatiten lanu Hashem Elokeinu yom haShabbat hazeh v'yom haZikaron hazeh. He always mentions Shabbat. Baruch ata Hashem, mekadesh haShabbat v'Yisrael v'yom haZikaron, whatever. Kadesh haShabbat v'Yisrael v'yazmanim on the festivals. He always mentions Shabbat, the holiest day, except in Yaleh V'Yavo. Our custom is in Yaleh V'Yavo, even when Yontif falls on Shabbos, we don't mention Shabbos in Yaleh V'Yavo. We only mention the festival, and we don't mention Shabbos. Why? What is that about, actually? You see, it's a prayer specifically about the festival. I believe I heard, I didn't hear it directly, that Rabbi Soloveitchik had a suggestion. I have the same suggestion. I think he said this. But the point is, whether he did or didn't, he probably did. If you look at Yaleh V'Yavo, the word that stands out in Yaleh V'Yavo is the word Zikaron. And the word Zikaron in the liturgy, Rosh Chodesh is a day of Zikaron. Zikaron in the liturgy typically means a day of forgiveness. Every festival has a sin offering. Siri Zim L'chatat, every one of them. Yom Kippur has more than one. But every festival has a sin offering. Every holy day has a sin offering, with one exception, Shabbos. There is no sin offering on Shabbos. Shabbos is a different, completely different. Yaleh V'Yavo is a prayer for the day. And what's so special about the Yom Tovim as opposed to Shabbos, they are days of atonement and days of forgiveness. So every festival is a day of atonement to some extent. Yom Kippur is the great atonement. And that leads right into the Slichot. So that's how we introduce Slichot Yom Kippur night. And let me just conclude with the following observation. There's so much more to say here, but stop soon. Yaleh Tachnu Neinu, that's how we start Yom Kippur. You know, it's Yaleh Tachnu Neinu Me'erev, V'yavo Shavateinu Miboker, V'yera Rinu Neinu Ad Arev. So that little poem, it's an ingenious little poem, has two pieces to it. One is two expressions. One expression is Me'erev Ad Arev. Me'erev V'yera Rinu Neinu Ad Arev. Ad Arev. Me'erev Ad Arev, from evening to evening, is the Torah's description of Yom Kippur. We read that Yom Kippur morning. B'tisha b'chodesh b'erev, me'erev ad erev, from eventide to eventide is Yom Kippur. That's one expression. And there's another expression, from the morning till the evening, min ha'boker ad erev. V'yavo shavateinu miboker, v'yera rinu neinu ad erev, from the morning till the evening. What takes place in the Torah from the morning till the evening? The Torah says that Moshe was sitting down and his father was visiting him, Yitro. Vayeshev Moshe, Moses sat down, min haboker ad haerev, from the morning till the evening. What was Moshe doing from the morning to the evening? He was sitting in judgment.
Judging.
Morning to evening is a judgment phrase. Erev ad erev is a Yom Kippur phrase. So as we start the Slichot Yom Kippur night after the Amidah, we are saying, we begin to pray now. The judgment starts in the morning. We are preempting the judgment. We're going to say Slichot Me'erev Ad Erev. In fact, there was an old custom. I don't think it's observed too much nowadays, not in my circles, not to sleep Yom Kippur altogether, to stay up the entire Me'erev Ad Erev, which is the reason I believe the custom that those that put on the Talit make the bracha before Kol Nidre. Because you're not going to sleep. So you can't make the bracha in the morning, you're up all night. So we make the bracha now for the whole day. So we are, one might say we are preempting the judgment. May Erev ad Erev. Yes, Yom Kippur is also a Yom Adin. That's min haboker ad Erev. But may Erev ad Erev, the slichot are essential and central, and they essentially follow essentially the avoda. Avoda, absence of temple, leads to Hashem, Hashem, Orachim, Bechanun. And the third piece, of course, that we can't get into now are the confessions, the vidui. There are several confessions on Yom Kippur. That's a separate shiur. Very interesting. But we can't do it all. But in any event, avoda, slichot, and vidui. I'll just conclude with the following little thought, that on Yom Kippur night, of course, we have slichot after the Amida, and B'Stam Yalla Tachnuneinu introduces it. And the slichot consist of poems followed by the recitation of God's attributes of mercy. And there's always one main poem called the Pizmon that is recited responsively. Yom Kippur night is the very beautiful poem, Ki Hine Kachomer. The tagline being, Rabrit HaBeit V'Yaltefin L'Yetzer, God, remember the covenant, which in the liturgy refers to a covenant, presumably that God made about these attributes. Whenever my children sin, say these attributes. I was thinking, it's actually very interesting, that the great poem of Yom Kippur night in the Slichot is, Ki hine kachomer biyad hayotzer. We are like chomer, we're like clay in the hands of the potter. The clay, the potter can shape the clay any which way. And I was thinking that actually, if you think about the attributes of mercy, you give them midot, the issue in the Torah is a very simple one. God said to Moshe, I can't accompany you. Why not? For you are a stiff-necked people. Kshei Oref, stiff-necked. You're one that can't change. You adhere to your ways. You're stubborn. So I can't go with you because you're going to sin and I'll end up destroying you. And Moshe prays and Moshe gets God, I think, to accompany us in a different aspect. Yom Kippur night in the Slichot, the great pizmon is, Hine kachomer biyad hayotzer. We're not stiff-necked. Or if we are stiff-necked, we're also chomer. You can reshape us, if you wish. We ask God's assistance in transforming us, in reshaping us. I think John Donne is a poem along those lines in his religious poetry. We turn to God, you will create everything. You're the great creator. And you understand human nature, of course, it's up to us. But we always need divine assistance. And we ask God to assist us in reshaping us. We are in your hands. We are the clay in the hands of the potter. I would add that Yom Kippur, we speak about God helping us. I think it's very important to remember, and especially in the present situation, but it's always true, that we call upon God to assist us. We can't do it alone. And I think it's very important to remember that we live in a world where many people are suffering. I mean, people are always suffering in the world. It shouldn't take a pandemic to remind us. But if it does, the point is everybody needs help. People can't do it on their own. So I think it's a year that we should, among other things, be thinking about, and many people have been heroic during this time, I would add, and thinking about what we can do, each of us and as communities, to assist others in pain. It's a global pandemic. We are vulnerable human beings. So on the day of Yom Kippur, when we think about our own vulnerabilities, and we understand that repentance is up to us, but it's also an act of grace, and we call upon God to reshape us and to help us, I think it's a day that reminds us of our own responsibilities to help others in need, to help them move on a path that works for them in terms of their ability to live a life of dignity and to assist others as well, to pay it forward. Wish everybody Gemar Chatima Tova. If anybody has any comments now, I can take them briefly. And thanks again to Torah in Motion and to Rabbi Jay Kelman.
Thank you very much for a fascinating share. There are a couple of comments, not too many on the chat box. You want to take a look, or I can just... basically about the Mishkan and the relationship, how the Mishkan is a result of the Cheder Egel. I guess the one question is, there are no indication when Moshe was coming down from Har Sinai that he was going to have instruction to build the Mishkan, which makes sense, of course, if you assume the Chet Egel is the cause for the Mishkan.
If you want to... I think when Moshe comes down the mountain, I think he does think, he does have the instructions, he does have the tablets. He could theoretically, and he doesn't actually know what, he knows the people have sinned. I think what's interesting when Moshe, what causes Moshe to break the tablets, this itself is very striking, because God already told him. They built a golden calf, they bowed down to it, they worshiped it, they said, these are the gods that took you out of Egypt. He knows all that. What I think is the, what actually is the cause of breaking the tablets, the way the Torah describes it, he sees them dancing. He sees the enthusiasm. Ego u'mecholot, that he didn't know. He knew they sinned. But when he sees the degree of engagement, it says they got up early in the morning. How many of us get up early in the morning and dance to the synagogue? You know what I mean? Mm. He sees the engagement and he realizes that allowing them to have a temple would be a terrible mistake because they would probably believe that God is with them. And Moshe taught us at that moment a great teaching, a very important teaching. The Torah itself can become an idol. That's what Moshe taught us. He broke those tablets. Because if I give them the tablets, the Lucha, God's work, they will mistake. They'll believe that God is in truth with them, but God being with them is not about a building. The building is a reflection of the divine possibilities. If you're dancing around the golden calf. But I think when he came down that mountain, there's no intimation in the Torah that Moshe thinks you can't build the temple. What angers him, and he breaks the tablets in anger, is when he sees the enthusiasm, the dancing, and he realizes he has a lot of work ahead of himself. And then there's a civil war, etc. At the end of it, at least the Book of Exodus has a happy ending, where the Egel is, where the Mishkan is built, and there's a second set of tablets and the second Torah. And by the way, our tradition says, when did Moshe get the second tablets? When do we get the real Torah that lasts? The first one doesn't last. The real Torah, what's our tradition say? Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the day of Matan Torah. That's the day. Some of the Piyutim reflect that, by the way. That Yom Kippur is the day we really got the Torah. Of course, it's about who we really are. Not a perfect people that stand. That's not us. We are flawed. We are broken. And only a broken people can get the authentic Torah.